Tonight is our second study in our new series titled Racing to Revelation. As we ask and answer from the scriptures the important question, why must Jesus Christ come again? And in doing so, we want to look at seven reasons for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. By the way, in this series, you are going to be looking at a lot of verses and a lot of books. If you don't know the books of the Bible, by all means, I'd encourage you to either have a guide handy to help you through it or to memorize the books, and it will be of great benefit to you. Last week, we began the series on Racing to Revelation by underscoring the tremendous value doctrinally and tremendous value practically of engaging in an in-depth study of prophecy like this series. Now tonight we want to highlight seven scriptural answers to the important question, why must Jesus Christ come again? And the first reason why Christ must come again is because the scriptures repeatedly predict it. In fact, it's interesting to note that of the approximately 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving some 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. And we'll look at some of these fulfilled prophecies next week when we answer the question, how should we correctly interpret prophecy? But it's been said that there are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to Christ's second coming, while 330 verses in the New Testament predict this tremendous event as well. Many verses in the Old Testament, numerous verses in the New Testament predicting the second coming of Christ. In fact, let's examine a small sampling of them. In Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that's oftentimes read and heard during the Christmas season, we read in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now that occurred in Christ's first coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That'll happen in the second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end at his second coming. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice at his second coming. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not might perform this, but will perform this. You see, as we think of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it is a passage that alludes to both comings of Jesus Christ. Not only is a child born, but the government of the earth, really, will be upon his shoulders. He will have a throne and he will have a kingdom. And we'll be looking at a few things about that kingdom tonight. You know, if one were to look at Zechariah chapter 14, another passage, in fact, book devoted to the whole concept of prophecy, and especially the second coming, we read this of what will transpire in the future. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem," that's Armageddon, "the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. Notice we read here in Zechariah 14, a sneak preview of coming attractions. We read about the Battle of Armageddon. We read about the coming of Christ. We read about the setting up of His kingdom. We read about some of the topographical changes that are going to occur in the Middle East. And notice, very detailed, very specific, for that's the way God always makes prophecies, so that when they're fulfilled, you know the Lord did it. Now, not only is the second coming of Christ declared in the Old Testament, it's also predicted in the New Testament. From the Gospels we read the Lord Jesus speaking in Mark 13, 24 through 26. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Notice, the Son of Man coming. This is the second coming of Christ. In the clouds with great power and glory. But not only do the Gospels predict the second coming, so does the book of Acts. For in that great first church meeting, Acts chapter 15, James gets up and says, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by His name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And so we see the book of Acts predicts the second coming of Christ. Should it surprise us that the epistles repeatedly refer to the second coming? In fact, even as we think of the Lord's Supper, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the writer of Hebrews says, and as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered in His first coming, once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So again, we see the two coming of Christ mentioned. In fact, 2 Peter predicts that there will be scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As they mock the reality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jude reminds us, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You see, dear friends, it's just a matter of time before Jesus Christ comes again. And thus, we're reminded once again in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the book, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. In fact, as we think of human history, we recognize there are basically four pivotal events in human history. There is the flood, creation, the flood, Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming. Those are the four pivotal events of human history. And in each of these historical events, the world was or will be forever changed. With creation, changed. With the flood, changed. With Christ's first coming, changed. With Christ's second coming, changed. And thus, it doesn't surprise us that as we read the Scriptures, we recognize that Christ is predicted to not only have come, which He did, as the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world, but behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He came as the Lamb the first time to offer His life as a sacrifice for sin. The second time, He will come as a roaring lion to judge the world and set up His kingdom. At His first coming, sacrifice is the key word. At His second coming, sovereign is the key word. And you know, we saw in Zechariah that when He comes, He's going to come and He's going to literally put His feet on the Mount of Olives. An actual literal place right there outside of Jerusalem. He's going to come again in the second phase of His second coming, and He will land on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. You see, dear friends, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ not only came the first time, but that He's coming again. And there are many predictions about His first coming that came to pass, and there are many yet to be fulfilled. And one of the great evidences why we can believe the Bible is the Word of God is none other than fulfilled prophecy. You see, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And like no other holy book, the Bible has made numerous predictions that have come to pass. And yay, if they came true in the past, you can bet your life on the fact they're going to come true in the future. And while the Bible is repeatedly under attack in our day, I want you to know that you have in your hands tonight the only book God ever wrote. And you can trust it because it is God's very truth. Why must Jesus Christ come again? Reason number one, the Scriptures repeatedly predict it. But our second reason, following on the heels of the first, is the promises to Israel require it. And by the way, as you think of Israel, Israel is the focal point of most prophecy. In fact, go back in the Old Testament with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis, chapter 12. Now, Genesis 1 through 11 deals with God's dealings with all mankind, but beginning in chapter 12, things shift. As God now sets up a contract in a unique way with a particular nation like no other nation on the planet. The nation of Israel, that would be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land, please note the word land, that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know at the end of verse 3 that all the families of the earth have been blessed, for it's through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Jesus Christ came. God in human flesh. We recognize that our Savior was totally Jewish. In His blood was kosher blood. He came exactly as predicted, as a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of Jacob, of David. We recognize that because of Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth have been blessed with the offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His work alone. We also note in verse 3 that He made it very clear, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And if you would study human history, you would recognize that's exactly what's transpired. Every country that has turned their face against the Jews inevitably get cursed by God. And every country that has treated them favorably gets blessed by God. And that's one of the reasons why the United States of America is the superpower it is yet today. Though on shaky ground. From every standpoint. And that's why, not as though we would put our stamp of approval in everything Israel does. For if they violate what is right, how can you agree to that? And yet, to have a pro-Israeli policy is totally biblical and has been a great blessing to our country. And that is why one of the things to consider when you, if you consider voting in December, is to look at the policy towards Israel, the candidates you look at. It's one of the things you look for. Their political convictions and their personal character. And as you're looking at their political convictions, you want to look at a number of issues relative to moral issues that intersect with the Word of God, but certainly their view of Israel. Now, as we think of their view of Israel, we recognize that the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, has been promised a land forever, which is yet to be fulfilled. In fact, as we think of that land, we recognize as part of the Abrahamic covenant, there is the, quote, Palestinian covenant, maybe better called the land covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the new covenant, as we're going to be looking briefly at all of those tonight. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. A promise that God has made to Israel regarding a land, regarding a king, and regarding blessings. Now, as we think of this covenant made with Israel as it relates to a land, look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Look at Genesis chapter 15. As we think of the dimensions of this land. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, on the same day that the Lord actually confirmed the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. As we think of the dimensions of that land that has been promised to Israel, I want you to note the land that Israel presently occupies versus the land that they will occupy one day when Jesus Christ comes again and fulfills this promise. Israel has never enjoyed the fullness of the land promise that God has given, and God always keeps His promises. Which means Jesus Christ must come again. Why? Because Israel has been promised the land forever, which is yet to be fulfilled, which will be given to them at His second coming. A second thing related to God's promises to Israel is that the nation of Israel, the seed of David, has been promised a kingdom forever, which is yet to be fulfilled. A kingdom forever, which is yet to be fulfilled. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now in 2 Samuel 7, we begin in verse 12. God is speaking to King David, the second king of Israel. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, that's a nice way of saying when you die, I will set up your seed after you, your descendants, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon indeed did that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, do you understand what the word forever means in the Hebrew? Forever, very good. Forever, that's what it means. Now, from David came Solomon. Through the lineage and loins of David eventually came Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy begins with Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. For if anyone claimed to be the Messiah, immediately a Jew would want to know, let me know your lineage. Are you a son of Abraham? Are you a son of David? Because not all Jews were sons of David, though they were all sons of Abraham. In fact, do you realize by virtue of the fact that in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that from that day, the records that could have given the credentials for someone claiming to be the Messiah have been destroyed. Anyone claiming to be the Messiah today could never prove their lineage, only back a certain length of days or years from today. They couldn't ever prove it. And that's why Jesus Christ came at the exact right time in God's plan. And that's why the Word of God says what it says. But remember, to have a kingdom requires a king. And when the Lord Jesus returned, he is called what? King of kings and Lord of lords. A third thing we notice regarding God's promises to Israel is that the nation of Israel has been promised certain spiritual blessings which are yet to be fulfilled. If you go with me now to Jeremiah chapter 31, we see what is theologically called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. This again is a covenant, a promise that will be fulfilled in the future. We begin in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both not only the northern tribes but the southern tribes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is a covenant not like the Mosaic covenant, which by the way was conditional. The law was conditional. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. In other words, you don't have to witness during the beginning of the kingdom. And every man, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. In other words, I have the character to fulfill what I promised. Verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation
before me.
Thus says the Lord, heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. The Lord says, not only is the new covenant going to be fulfilled, but I can guarantee to you that if you can change the sun and the cycles of nature and all that's involved and destroy them, then you can destroy Israel as well. In other words, Israel will not be destroyed. And one of the amazing things of our prophecy is the nation of Israel. It's amazing. As many people as want to destroy them. In fact, every Arab nation that surrounds them today would like nothing less to absolutely exterminate them from the face of the earth, never to return. And yet, there they are in the land. Even when they weren't in the land. In Germany, there were German Jews. Isn't it funny that in the United States of America, you know, I don't go around saying, you know, I'm a German American. And my dad was 100% Slovakian. I'm a Slovakian American. No, that's all melted in, but not with the Jews. Even in America, they're still a Jew. They have that distinction because they are God's chosen nation. And they will never be destroyed. And one day when Jesus Christ comes again, He will fulfill the promises He has made to them. And the kingdom age will be set up in that day. And in that day, Jesus Christ will reign on the planet. And Israel will finally have their land, finally have their kingdom, finally have their king, and finally have their spiritual blessings. You say, if that's true, what's gone wrong? And the answer is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. What's gone wrong? In fact, have you ever asked yourself, why did Israel not accept Jesus Christ in His first coming? I mean, He came, right birth line. He came, right birthplace. He came, right manner of birth. He showed Himself by His miracles to be nothing less than deity in human flesh. What went wrong? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 9, what went wrong? For remember, in Christ's first coming, He did initially preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's right around the corner. Accept me as your king, but do so on spiritual terms. And yet we know they rejected Him. So why did they reject Him? Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why is that? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. What's gone wrong? Israel's problem was that they sought God's righteousness or salvation by the works of the law instead of by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They're like many in our day in, quote, Christendom who call themselves Christians, who are still seeking to work their way to heaven, still seeking to earn salvation. In fact, Scott Johnson told me the story today on the phone from India that he was talking to a lady just yesterday. After they had gone over the gospel and they'd gone over how you're saved by grace and how it's through faith and Christ did it all. And he's asked her as they were eating lunch, tell me, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And she'd say, well, I'd say it's because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I've gone to a lot of conferences. And I've done this. And I've done that. And I've done this. Even after the gospel is presented. And he goes, well, that's works. And she goes, I know, but they're good works. They're good works. That's the problem. That's why they stumbled. You know, if there was only one nation on the face of the earth that was given the Word of God, it was the Jews. They had the Word of God. And they understood that the law said, do and you shall live. And they tried to do but failed. And God was seeking to use that to show them that they were miserable failures and sinners in need of a Savior and in need of salvation by grace. But instead, they wanted to hang on to their religious rituals and their works to obtain righteousness through the law. They failed to see it's finished. On the cross, Christ cried out, it's finished, it's done, it's paid for completely. And thus, as Romans 9 has told us, that Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They missed it, they tripped over it, they stumbled over it. Just like many in our day, when you tell them that your works can't get you to heaven, they stumble over that. They say, what do you mean? You mean all those things I've done all my life don't count? You're right. They don't count. They're all like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But you see, this is difficult for religious man to comprehend or to accept. In fact, while it's handy, look at Romans chapter 11. And verse 6, as we think of the difference between grace and works, we read in verse 6, and if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, grace and works are like oil and water. You cannot mix them. Grace means God wants to bless you based on who He is and what Christ has done. It's God's unmerited kindness and favor. Once you try to work for it, you've now made it a reward. In fact, those are the only two ways that people can truly approach God. One does it through the debt way, the other the grace way. The debt way says, in effect, based on what I have done, God, you owe me. You owe me heaven as a reward because of what I have done. That was the Jewish mindset. And that is the mindset of most people that live on the planet today. On the other hand, grace says, no, because of what Christ has done and His merit, I will bless you as a gift. I will give it to you freely. It will cost you nothing because my Son has paid for it completely. Will you simply receive it by faith? And the average person says, no, I won't. No, that sounds just too simple. As they have a low view of God and a high view of themselves. In fact, that's exactly what Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, go on to say. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes. Why is that? Because when Jesus Christ died, He so beautifully paid for all of our sins that salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And it's received only one way. Through simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. You say, but how did they miss it? They had all those Old Testament sacrifices that repeatedly pointed out the fact that they were sinners and they were in need of a blood sacrifice to cover their sin. But can't we ask the same question today? How many people know of the cross? How many people will say even Christ died for our sins and still miss it? Because they don't understand the significance of that work, nor do they recognize that it was truly for them. And that's why the Bible is very clear. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Lady in India, even good works, lest anyone should boast. say, well, if that's true, and if the Jews missed it because they were working for their salvation instead of putting their faith in Jesus Christ and what He would do for them, has God cast away Israel forever? And we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, the answer to that question. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. Notice His people in the context here. It's the nation of Israel, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Has God cast away His people? Answer? Certainly not. God has not cast away His people, Israel. He has postponed the fulfillment of His promises to Israel. As He's now building His church, and as Romans 11 talks about, He's grafting in the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, into His plan, just like the Abrahamic covenant said. Now you might ask, well, will Jesus Christ fulfill these promises at His second coming? And the answer is yes. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, don't get cocky, Gentile. Like, I can't believe the Jews missed it. You know, the fact of the matter is most Gentiles are missing it. And there's coming a time when the Jews are going to get it. In fact, verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Will Jesus Christ fulfill these promises at His second coming? The answer is yes. The promises made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant will all be literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again to set up His kingdom on earth. In fact, it'll be at that day that Romans 10, 9 and 10 will truly be fulfilled. In the context of Israel, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And they will fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 23, 39. For I say to you, you shall not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in order for that to occur, God is going to have to let Israel fall in some very, very hard times during the tribulation period. Christ will then come back, as promised, and He will sit on the Davidic throne. And in doing so, He will fulfill the promises that have been made to Israel in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New Testament as well. You see, dear friends, the Middle East is very important. Not only is it on the front page of the paper every day, basically, but it's very important in light of what the Word of God says will happen. Because apart from the rapture, almost all the prophecies, not all, but almost all, focus on Israel and will be fulfilled at the second coming and that which will follow. Why must Jesus Christ come again? The Scripture is repeatedly predicted. The promises to Israel require it. And thirdly, the rapture of the church necessitates it. In fact, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in doing so, Philip, can you open the door and get some air in here? Is it hot in here? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Now we know that the most detailed passage on the rapture of the church in the New Testament is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. On the heels of the rapture comes the day of the Lord, and that's talked about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which will involve the tribulation, a time when God intervenes in human history by way of judgment. Picking it up in verse 5, Paul writes to these believers and says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath." Question. In the context, what wrath? The wrath of the day of the Lord. "But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, get with it, or sleep, don't get with it as a believer, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Since God has not appointed us, the church, to wrath, and in the context of the tribulation here, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ must come again. He must come again. In fact, as we think of His coming, and this will be developed in future studies, we see again that prior to the wrath of God being poured out on this planet, there will be the rapture of the church. It'll be pre-tribulation. It'll happen before the tribulation occurs. God has not appointed us to wrath, not to half of the tribulation, not to two-thirds of the tribulation, not to all of the tribulation. He has not appointed us to wrath of the day of the Lord in any of the tribulation. For we are in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and there are many reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation. In fact, we'll devote at least two studies to that in the future. Another thing related to the rapture, though, is since God has not appointed us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation, since the resurrection of church-age believers occurs at Christ's coming, Jesus Christ must come again. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now again, this is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 20. Paul declares, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." What's the order of the resurrection? Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Since the resurrection of church-age believers occurs at Christ's coming, Jesus Christ must come again. Now, when will this occur? Look at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Notice, when does this occur? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And the trumpet is associated with what? With Jesus Christ at His coming. So as we think of the resurrection, there are basically two resurrections, though there are three parts to the first resurrection, at least. There's not only Christ's resurrection, but there will be the resurrection of church-age saints at the rapture, before the tribulation. Then there will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints
at the second phase of his second coming. That's all part of the first resurrection. And then there will be the resurrection of the unsaved after the millennial kingdom is over. So notice how the resurrection ties into his coming. First for his church, then with his church to the earth.
At his coming.
Now how can that occur if Christ does not come again? So why must Jesus Christ come again? The scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises to Israel require it. The rapture of the church necessitates it. Reason number four, the vindication of God's righteousness demands it. The vindication of God's righteousness demands it. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, as we think of what occurs during that time, we recognize that the Lord is going to come back, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be a just kingdom. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. It's going to be fair. For the first time in the planet since the fall, justice and righteousness will occur and be rendered. In fact, Isaiah 11 says this in verses 3 through 5. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Isn't that good to have a judge who doesn't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ear? He doesn't need any witnesses. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Just think, no more O.J. Simpson trials. No more slaughter of innocents by political tyrants. No more injustice to people due to gender or race. And by the way, this does not come to pass by the UN. Please do not have your faith and hope in the UN. "There will be no peace on earth till the Prince of Peace comes back, and then he will set up his kingdom. Then justice will be rendered. Righteousness will prevail. But not until then." Not until then. But when he comes back and that kingdom is set up, it'll be like no other kingdom that has ever existed since the fall of man. Jesus Christ will reign personally. But in order to do that, he first of all is going to be pouring out his wrath in a series of judgments during the tribulation to come, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, as the wrath of the Lamb has come during that time. Revelation 6 makes it clear. Revelation 19 reinforces it. But there's a second side to this. The future vindication of believers is a means of rest for the redeemed and a means of conviction for the lost. You know, you have to remember, dear friends, this is the devil's world, so don't expect that they're going to get it right. In fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, the Thessalonian believers were experiencing some tremendous persecution. In fact, someone had written a serious letter saying, things are so bad there. Did you know you are in the day of the Lord? And Paul writes to correct that. Now, the day of the Lord will be a time of, again, the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, resulting in Christ coming back and justice being rendered and righteousness prevailing. Isn't it good to know that one day all the wrongs of earth will be righted? One day. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. By the way, can you say as a believer your faith is growing? Is it growing? And the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize when Christ comes back in judgment, it's going to be with flaming fire? He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. By the way, how do you obey the gospel? You believe it. That's what they did. They believed the gospel. And you know, to know that one day the wrongs of earth will be righted can cause you to rest and to endure the trials you're going through. But also a means of conviction to the lost. For when Christ comes back, he's coming back in judgment. And if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, you will then face him as judge. And by virtue of your unbelief and failure to have put your trust in Christ, you will be separated from the presence of God and experience everlasting punishment. In fact, that's why it's so important that you not put off the decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That he died for you and he rose again. He paid for your sins. And he will save you if you're willing to put your trust in him alone. Why must Jesus Christ come again, dear friends? The scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises to Israel require it. The rapture of the church necessitates it. The vindication of God's righteousness demands it. The defeat of Satan mandates it. The defeat of Satan mandates that Christ comes again. Now, you recognize that Satan is the archenemy of God. He was the one behind the temptation of Eve in the garden. And thus, when God pronounced the curses, he not only pronounced it upon the serpent, but upon Satan himself. But with that curse, he also gave a light of hope, a message of salvation, not only individually, but for the planet. And he said in Genesis 3:15, these very words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, crush your head. You shall bruise his heel." That's the first promise or prediction in the Bible regarding the coming Redeemer's defeat of Satan. And while Satan's doom is based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, his actual defeat and destiny is connected with Christ's second coming. In fact, as we think of Satan, his past, present, and future, we recognize that he's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour at this present time. But we know there's coming a day when Christ returns that he will be put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, released for a short period of time, and then he will be cast alive into the lake of fire to be punished forever and ever and ever. But dear friends, if Christ does not come again, how does Christ defeat Satan? It's all predicated on his second coming. And Martin Luther was right when he penned, "The mighty fortress is our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And by the way, that word will come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must Jesus Christ come again? We've seen 5 reasons why. Our 6th reason is the redemption of nature expects it. The redemption of nature expects it. And to see this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, when you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, and that's the very thing we're going to be looking at next Wednesday night, you have to take the words of Scripture for what they're saying. And Isaiah chapter 11 makes it very clear that the curse will one day be reversed when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. We read in verse 6 about this future kingdom, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we recognize immediately this has never been true, and it's not true now. As I said before, does the lion lay with the lamb today? Yes, for about 1 minute. Till the lion eats it. But in the future, when Christ returns, when he returns, he's going to set up that kingdom and the curse will be reversed. In the meantime, the whole creation is growing with anticipation for Christ's return and the manifestations of the sons of God. Do you know, as you walk through the woods and you say to yourself, "Oh, isn't this wonderful, the fall time? Isn't it wonderful creation? What a great creator we have. I want you to know that the trees and everything around you are groaning. You can't hear them, but they're groaning, saying, when will we be released from the curse? When will disease and death be over?" They're groaning with anticipation. And we know that from Romans chapter 8 and other passages, that the curse will be reversed and the groaning will be over, as it were, when Jesus Christ returns and the sons of God are manifest. Why must Jesus Christ return? The Scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises to Israel require it. The rapture of the church necessitates it. The vindication of God's righteousness demands it. The defeat of Satan mandates it. The redemption of nature expects it. And lastly, the integrity of Jesus Christ depends on it. The integrity of Jesus Christ depends on it. In fact, go with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It's interesting to notice, if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as chapter 1 of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his return some 21 times
during his earthly ministry.
And on the night in which he was betrayed, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice, what has Christ promised his disciples? I will come again. Now, for Christ to not come back would mean he is a liar. His integrity is at stake. He must keep his word. And because he is God in human flesh, he will keep his word. Because God cannot lie. You see, dear friends, if Christ doesn't return, what would this mean? It would mean that God is a liar and must cease to be God. He has more to lose than you do if he does not keep his word. If Christ doesn't return, then Jesus Christ is a liar and cannot be trusted and cannot save anyone. If Christ doesn't return, then Satan's lies are actually true. And we are of all men to be pitied. If Christ doesn't return, then there's no blessed hope to look forward to. That there will be no justice and righteousness ever rendered on planet Earth. That Israel is really like all other nations and not the apple of God's eyes. And that human history has no certain and positive ending or goal. You see, dear friends, Jesus Christ must return. In fact, he will one day return. Now, how does this apply to you? Well, if you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you watch the stock market the other day, as you begin to view even the setting of the stage even more for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and indeed, it looks very ominous. It looks dark and gloomy. It looks as though the days ahead could be very difficult, perhaps even before the rapture of the church occurs. You might get shook. You might think, "Hey, honey, we got to buy a generator and a gun." You know. And if you want to buy a generator and a gun, that's between you and the Lord. I thought about it this week, but that... But you know what God is saying here? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Would you faith rest in the Lord? Will you take God at his word? Will you realize you're immortal for the day that God wants to take you home? And though in this world we shall suffer tribulation, not the tribulation, but tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, the Lord says. And did you know when Christ left, he went to prepare a place for you, believer? A place for you. To add a room or two or three or several thousand onto his Father's house. And he says, "I'm coming again. I'm going to receive you one day. That where I am, there you may be also." The best is yet to come for the child of God. On the other hand, if you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we end in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if you have a problem with that, your problem's not with me, it's with Jesus Christ. He said that. He is the only mediator between God and man. You cannot get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, he wants you to go. He wants you to come to the Father. He came to earth. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He is offering to you salvation.
He wants you simply to put your trust in Him to save you, to give you eternal life, to forgive your sins. And the moment you do, it's guaranteed you're going to go. Guaranteed. And you're going to go not because you earned it or deserved it, but because of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. And God's offering to you tonight a home in heaven that will last forever. The question is, will you take it on God's terms as a gift by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing? Or will you stumble at the stumbling stone like the Jews of Jesus' day did? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study on prophecy. Thank you that Jesus Christ is coming again. Oh, how it lifts our hearts when we remember that. Oh, how it gives us a big picture perspective to realize that even what we're going through down here, by way of our trials, or even when injustice prevails and justice does not, to know that one day it will. One day, the Lord Jesus is coming again. One day, He's going to take us home to be with Him, and to enjoy His presence forever. And Father, we know that this is the wonderful assurance that every child of God has or should enjoy. And Father, I just pray that this study of prophecy would waken those who are sleeping at the switch as believers, and those who are wasting their life and are not walking as children of light, that they would be alert. They would wake up. They would walk in fellowship with you. They would redeem the time. They would want their lives to count. That they would be willing to be witnesses to a lost and dying world. And they would live with that blessed hope in their heart every day that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it could be today. What a purifying effect that has upon our lives. Father, I pray for that. And I pray for anyone here who's not yet saved, that tonight would be the night that they put their trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone to save them. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.